Anyone who has hung wallpaper knows what a plumb line is. It's that chalk line that you snap from top to bottom to make sure that you hang all of your strips correct. Well, Will and I were short of funds when we first got married, and so we decided that we were going to tackle hanging my strawberry wallpaper in the kitchen. Well, our plumb line was not exactly straight, so it looked kind of like that. But we lived with it for 7 years until we sold the house. I realized when we were doing that, it's not an activity for marital harmony. It's worth every penny you pay for someone else to do it. So why bring up the subject of a plumb line? Too many of us have less than a straight plumb line when it comes to healing. And that's the subject of this lesson. On our last lesson, we centered on God's will for healing and God's way of healing. We learned that you can know the will of God and know that it is for healing, but if you don't know the way God has ordained for healing to come, for you to receive healing, then nothing happens. You end up disappointed and you think, maybe God just didn't want to heal me. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, before we go any further on this subject, I want to address the elephant in the room. And you say, what elephant? It's the one brought up by the unrecorded discussion at the end of our previous lesson. The one that reminds us that a loved one, someone who is a devoted Christian, who loved God, who we loved very much, did not receive the healing that they prayed for and others prayed for them. So why should we expect anything different if we fall ill? When I lived in Mount Pleasant, I was part of a prayer team at St. Andrew's Church, and people from the community would come for prayer. They'd make appointments, and a team would be assigned to meet with them. A member of another large church came, and they came because their pastor had died, and they were waiting for a new pastor to come. And this woman who came had been diagnosed with a terminal disease, and she wanted to handle what was coming her way with grace and a minimum of pain. And that's what she asked. And I said to her, I said, are you sure that's what you want to ask God for? And I said, here's another thought. We could ask that you be healed. The woman replied, oh no, I wouldn't ask for that. I came here because our pastor, who just died, had the same disease, and it caused his death. He was such a good man. I mean, he was a pastor and a dear person. If God didn't heal him, I don't think he would heal me. This woman had dropped the plumb line of someone else's experience, the pastor who had since gone on to glory, as a measuring stick for her healing. Her plumb line was way off. The only plumb line that is absolutely straight, spiritually speaking, is the plumb line of the Word. She had fallen into the comparison trap. The enemy had set up an unfavorable comparison with someone who succumbed to the very thing that was afflicting her. If he could hold her in the trap of comparison that oozed doubt and unbelief, then she would not realize the healing that Jesus had provided for her. Turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are going to look at the second half of the verse. That's what they call verse B. So 2 Corinthians 10, 12b. And it says this: when we compare ourselves with one another and measure ourselves with one another, we are without understanding. What understanding are we without? The understanding of what God can do in our unique situation. There are always factors you don't know that come into play in the lives of others. I heard the account of a man who was on the brink of death, whose wife called their pastor to come pray. The young pastor, who was on fire for God, understood both the will of God for healing and the way God had ordained to receive healing. He came every day to their house for several months to teach and pray with the man. Since they both lived in a small town and he had a very tiny church, only 12 people, he was very available. I might add that now this young man, who is in his 70s, has a worldwide ministry. But this was the first church he had. When the pastor arrived, the man was completely bedridden and could barely talk. As the days went by under his ministry, the man grew better and better. And after 3 months, he was out driving his car, running errands, and getting back to a fairly normal life. Then one day, he just dropped dead. Everyone, including the pastor, was shocked. That is, until his funeral. His wife got up and opened his journal and read what he had written. She was reading it during the funeral service. The man wrote that he knew that all his pastor had been teaching him about healing was true. He knew that everyone wanted him to be healed, so he went along with his family and the pastor. However, he wrote that what he really wanted was to go home to Jesus. He was ready to go. He wanted nothing more than to see Jesus. No one knew that this was the man's heart's desire, but God knew. Bottom line, we can't know what another one is believing for. The enemy will attempt to compare yourself to those who don't have the outcome you want. It may be that those who didn't get the healing they earnestly desired and prayed for hadn't been taught the ways God had prescribed for them to be healed. Did they know that they had been given authority to speak to the condition and enforce the benefit of healing that Jesus gave them when he took the wounds that healed us? Did they know that at the time they prayed to recognize that they were healed, at that very moment, at the moment they prayed, they were to recognize that they were healed? Did they know to declare continually in the face of contradicting facts, "I am healed now"? Did they know not to consider the loud voice of their body and to consider what the word had to say instead? I could go on. However, I'm confident our loved ones who have gone on before us would want us to learn what they were not taught. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Though they may not have gotten the victory on this side of heaven, they certainly have it now, and we can be at peace knowing that. Turn to Colossians 1. And we're going to see where a believer truly is located. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oh, it's the last of those. Colossians 1:13 says this, that we have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When born again, God relocates us to a whole new kingdom that operates entirely different from the kingdom of the world. The law of faith governs his kingdom, and if we are not taught the way God prescribes for us to receive the will of God, we find ourselves frustrated and disappointed when healing doesn't come. we can pray and pray and pray for God to do something about the condition or the illness. But Jesus told us how to arrive at God's will, and it's not that way. Turn to Mark 11. You see, God is fair, just as he reveals his will for healing in the Bible. He reveals the ways that God has prescribed for us to receive healing. Mark 11, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Whoever shall say to this mountain of sickness, pain, affliction, be ye removed, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." That's a law of faith. It's God's way of receiving healing. You don't ask God to do what he is asking you to do. He tells you to speak to the situation. Paul quotes the psalmist saying, "We, having the same spirit of faith, believe, and therefore we speak." You remove all doubt in your heart as to the veracity of God's word, and you exercise your God-given authority to command the pain, command the symptoms, the disease, to go. Yes, to natural reasoning, it sounds crazy, but wouldn't you rather be sounding crazy than sick? I would. It's important to be consistent in what you speak. In the natural, when a doctor prescribes medicine, you take it the way it's prescribed. The instructions on the bottle say, take 2 pills, one in the morning, one at night, for 7 days, and you will be well. You act on that word by going to the pharmacy, getting the medicine, putting it next to your sink. You take the first 2 pills, and then you don't bother to take any more. Are you surprised that you didn't get well? Probably not, because you know it's important to be consistent. In the same way, it's important to be consistent in following God's prescribed way of healing. You keep on saying the thing that God says in his word about the condition you are dealing with until it's gone and health returns. The next verse, Mark 11, 24, is another law of faith. It says, "Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, at the moment you pray, at the time you pray, believe that you receive it and you will have it." This is more instruction on God's prescribed way to have divine healing. You receive the healing at the time you pray, at the time when the thing you are praying for is not visible. It's in God's spirit realm. But if you will do this, you will see it manifest in the natural realm. When? I don't know. It might be in the next hour, the next few days, weeks, months, maybe a year. But what we do know is that God is faithful to his promises. That means that you can count on it as done. Your faith is evidence that you believe that it will be just as God says. This was the faith of Abraham. We are told in Romans 4, verse 17, when God said to Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations," in the presence of God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That was one of the first laws of faith that Abraham learned, calling the thing that be not as though it was. While he knew this promise was true because God had said it, it wasn't real for him for 24 years. His words revealed his heart concerning the promise. "Seeing I go childless," were the words that fell from his lips. He still processed the promise through his natural reasoning, his natural senses. God wanted him to process the promise through believing that the word was true. It was not until he started calling for the thing that did not exist in the natural world on the basis of God's say-so, that is faith connected to the promise God had made him. Now, some may think that to pursue what a loved one prayed and failed to obtain in some way dishonors them. That would be like being in a relay race, and when the baton is handed off, instead of taking the baton from your loved one's outstretched hand and running the next lap, you stand still, baton in hand, thinking, the one I loved only made it this far, so this is where I will stop. No matter what we receive in our inheritance from Christ before leaving earth for heaven, all of us want others to take the baton and go further than we managed to go. That is what will honor those who go before us. It's what will honor your loved ones who are very much alive in heaven, part of that cloud of witnesses that cheers you on in this next season of life. The baton is in your hand, so let's run the next lap. Paul speaks of this thing, saying, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. God's kingdom is always advancing. Revelation is progressive. When you first open your Bible in Genesis, you know some, but by the time you get to the last book, Revelations, you know more than when you began. That's the direction this class is headed in. Proverbs 4, verse 7 tells us this. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. This class is geared to getting an understanding of the way God's kingdom works. I think you probably have heard the saying that circles in Christian churches. It goes like this. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. But unfortunately, some twist that and they say, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It sounds like the same thing, but it isn't. Whether you believe it or not is not what settles the matter. Believing or unbelief does not change what God has said. Scripture says, forever your word is settled in the heavens. So we are going to endeavor to believe in our hearts that what God's word has said is settled, settled forever. God said it, class, that settles it. And now I believe it. Again, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Another subject that came in the unrecorded discussion was the matter of spiritual healing. We rationalize the promise of healing when there is no physical healing with the idea that there was spiritual healing. We try to explain away the promise of the promise God had made, why it didn't actualize. There is only one spiritual healing, if you want to use the word healing. When a person is born again, they are not spiritually healed. Their spirit is raised from the dead. God told Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit in that day, he would, class, die. However, Adam lived to be 930 years old. His spirit died the day he sinned. But the life force that was meant to enable him to live forever was so strong, it took 930 years to be extinguished once the body was separated from the spirit. So the spiritual healing we receive, if you want to call it that, is actually our spirit being raised from the dead. Once born again, your spirit is perfect. It cannot be any less because God makes your spirit his dwelling place. In the high priestly prayer, and that's John 17, so turn there. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he also, and it was also a prayer for us. John 17, verse 22. Jesus prayed, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, even as thou hast loved me." Then a second time in this prayer to his Father, Jesus speaks of his followers as being one with him as he is one with the Father. Verse 26, "I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So you see, God's Spirit dwells in our spirit, and our spirit is perfect. Perfect right now. It's ready for the trip to heaven, but please don't go yet. God has things for us to do to advance his kingdom. One thing we need to understand is there is no healing in heaven. That's another misconception that is used to explain why physical healing didn't occur. People say there is healing in heaven. Actually, there is no need for healing in heaven. And Paul explains this to the church at Corinth. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is going to tell us a mystery here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. You see, natural man is always trying to explain why something didn't work. And this is one of the ways that we've tried to explain why it didn't work. Paul says in verse 51, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Class, changed, not healed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Changed, not healed. "For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In a class some years ago, an easy-to-understand example was given to describe what happens when we put off this earthly body. Let's say you get into a fender bender in the parking lot. You take your car to the hospital, that's the repair shop, to get healed, in other words, repaired. You get it fixed, and you go on your merry way. One day, however, a semi-tractor trailer loses its brakes and smashes your unoccupied car in the parking lot. This time, there is no healing, no repair to be done. It's total. What do? You go to the dealership, insurance check in hand, and you get a brand new car. In the same way, we need healing on the earth for sickness and diseases, the fender benders of life. But when the body, for lack of a better word, has been totaled, we leave that old body that is perishable and mortal behind in the grave. And in heaven, we get a new body that is imperishable and immortal. There is no need for healing in heaven. You have a brand new body, and oh my goodness, it is awesome. It is amazing. Bottom line, healing is for this life on earth. The healing may be physical in the body, or the healing may be emotional or mental in the soul. Remember, the soul consists of the mind, the will, and the emotions. The soul may need healing just as the body, but the spirit is perfect. The soul and the spirit are different. The Old Testament speaks of the body and soul because there was little revelation of the spirit. But in the New Testament, we see all three spoken of, the body, the soul, and the spirit. The spirit is the ground that God's word is planted in. It's where the seed of God's word is planted. Now, we have been taught since the day of the early church that it is the will of God that all be saved. But just because it's the will of God doesn't mean it will be accomplished unless the way of God is followed. So let's move this discussion of healing to the subject of getting saved, because there are parallel truths to be seen here for healing. Paul urged Timothy to pray for all men, and he said this: "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, that's the revealed will of God, that all men would be saved. But there is a way that God has prescribed for that to happen, and it requires the cooperation of man. Turn to Romans 10, right after Acts. It's in this chapter that God explains God's way to get saved. Verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice this saving faith is in how many places, class?
Your heart and your mouth. Near
two places, heart and your mouth. Okay. Drop down to verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's the way of God to fulfill his will. Do all men follow this way? Sadly, the answer is no. And that is why not all men are saved. In the same way, God's will is for every man and woman to be healed. The way to see that happen is a truth that has mostly been lost over the centuries in our mainline Christian denominations. But the truth that God has healed us at the same time we were forgiven has not changed. That truth is something the Holy Spirit wants to restore to the body of Christ. In the previous lesson, we established that it's God's will to heal. God wants us well. A salvation package included more than deliverance from the judgment of sin. Psalms 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Right. So salvation includes five things, four of which are not taught nearly as much as deliverance from the penalty of sin. Five is the number of what?
Grace.
Grace. And there are five facets of salvation: deliverance, protection, preservation, health, and soundness. All of these things are included in the definition of salvation. Healing was big in the earthly ministry of Jesus. We know the stories of how Jesus healed. However, we are not so quick to pick up on how healing operates in God's kingdom. A lot of wrong assumptions have been made that cause us to fail to receive what God wants us to have. Sometimes you have to erase what's on the blackboard so there's room for the Holy Spirit to write his ways and will. We have been told to fight the good fight of faith, but it's not about winning the victory. That has already been done by Jesus. The good fight of faith is about enforcing the victory. Once military action is successful, occupying forces are sent in to enforce what was won. There is no fighting. The battle in the Christian life is one of resisting. Resisting the efforts of the enemy from stealing what was won. You are not the sick trying to get healed. You are healed resisting the enemy from stealing your health. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, withstand the enemy, firm in faith, against the onset of the enemy, rooted, established, strong, immovable, and determined. Scripture reminds us that we already have healing in our inheritance. In Revelations, we are told, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. Healing was given to us when we were born again, just like we were given forgiveness. When you feel pain or symptoms in your body, God's word has something to say about it. Turn to Matthew 8, and let's see what he has to say. This is God talking to you when you read the word. Matthew 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. It's tempting when you feel pain and symptoms to focus on the body. It takes a spiritual discipline of faith to say, I'm not going there. I'm going back to the word. It takes practice to turn away from what the body is feeling. Healing doesn't flow from the body. The body is not the source of healing, so you don't check your body for your healing. Psalms 107, verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. The destruction in each person's life can be very different. But the word addresses whatever is attempting to wreak havoc in your own personal life. The word is a source of healing, so you can check what the word has to say rather than checking your body. Bottom line, Jesus the healer is healing today through his word. The body is the recipient of healing. It's not the source of healing. So keep your eyes on the source. Keep what the source, the word, has to say in your mouth, not what the body says. Your body is going to say things like, I'm in pain, and it's getting worse. Faith holds on to what God has to say in the face of circumstances. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you are full of the word, it's easier to stand in the face of opposition. At my house, I have two giant flower pots, containers, on either side of the front door. They are big, but when Will and I first unloaded them and put them there, they were empty. It wasn't that hard to carry them. Of course, they didn't stay that way for very long. I fill the bottom with rocks for drainage and then dirt and finally iron plants and some ivy. Now that was well and good until it was time to paint the porch floor. We couldn't budge those huge pots. It took three strong Mexicans on each pot to move them into the house. Now I'm not sure how good an example that is, but when you are full of the Word of God, you are not easily moved by what comes against you. Jesus had said in Mark 4, verse 24, take heed what you hear. The measure you give of thought and study will be the measure you get of virtue and knowledge. and even more will be given. So get a little of the word, and you get a little of the power. But get a lot of the word, and it has the power to move mountains. Romans 4 speaks of the faith of Abraham that grew to the point that he was immovable when the trial came. Abraham heard a word from God, and he didn't procrastinate. He rose early the next morning to go to Mount Moriah in obedience to offer his son, his only son, as a sacrifice. The New Testament comment says Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise him from the dead, though no one had ever been raised from the dead. He tells his servants to wait while he and Isaac go up the mountain, and then he tells the servants that he and the lad will return. Abraham reasoned that it was through Isaac that the offspring would come that would make him father of nations. Since Isaac was not yet married, had no children, Abraham thought that Isaac could not remain dead. While it didn't make any sense to the natural mind, Abraham thought that God must be raising Isaac. He was willing to do what God had asked. God was his covenant partner. Now, why did God need his covenant partner, Abraham, to sacrifice his son? Covenant partners must be willing to do the same for each other, no matter the need. We know what happened. The descending knife was stopped by the voice of God, and a ram, horns caught in a thorn bush, that's a prefigurement of Christ, was offered instead. God never wanted Isaac as a sacrifice, but it enabled God the Father in the fullness of time to offer his son, his only son, to save Abraham and his offspring. God would do for Abraham what Abraham had been willing to do for God. Turn to Romans 4. And we're going to learn a little bit more about this unshakable faith that Abraham had, because it's the faith that God wants each of us to have. Romans 4, and beginning in verse 18. In hope, biblical hope, he believed against hope, meaning when there was no hope in the world, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When the medical diagnosis gives no hope in the world of man's knowledge and ability, there is always hope in God. This is a hope that Abraham turned to. What did he consider? He did not consider his own body. And that's where we often bite the dust. We consider our body, which has no power, or at the very most limited power to effect change. Abraham considered what God had said. He grew strong in faith. There is a growing curve to faith, and he arrived at his appointed destination when he became fully convinced that God could and would do what he had promised. Now, the Holy Spirit is calling us to have a radical faith like Abraham. That kind of faith often garners skepticism and even persecution. I found that believing and speaking in line with God's word is a radical departure from the world's way, and it often puts you at odds with those who didn't understand that the world's way was not the plumb line for God's kingdom. 23 years ago, I was driving to Edisto from Charleston to check on the house that we were building. I had just been called on the carpet by the leadership of my church. It was for telling someone who had come to the prayer ministry that God wanted to heal them. They had paralysis that resulted from being hit by a car when she was out jogging. They told me that I was giving false hope to this young woman, but I had seen hope spring into her eyes as I laid out the scriptures that supported healing. She told me that her doctor had told her, "Don't let anyone ever say to you that you will never walk again," because he'd seen miracles before. Now, hearing that a medical professional had said that encouraged me, but I still felt like a square peg in a round hole. Yet, if I was wrong, I wanted to know, so I prayed, "Lord, if I have fallen in the ditch of the path of your word, let me know. I want to be in agreement with you." As I turned off Tougadoo Road and onto Highway 174, I saw a sign in front of a small white church with a red roof. Y'all know which one I'm talking about. It read, "Faith is not saying God can, but God will." Faith is saying God will. I had my answer. Religion says that God can, but faith says God will. I hadn't prayed for a sign because I know better than to do that. But there it was in black and white. There are three things that come to mind when healing doesn't happen. The first is ignorance of what the word has to say about healing. We have addressed both his will and his way in several lessons, including this one. So thankfully, no one in this class has any doubt that it is always God's will to heal. And we understand better how to accomplish that will by operating kingdom principles. The second thing that can impede healing is mentioned in Mark 11, verse 25. Jesus had just told his disciples how faith works by speaking from a heart without doubt to the situation and receiving the answer the moment you pray. Then he follows with another instruction. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive." Now, let me explain why this is important. I grew up in South Georgia, where cotton fields dotted the landscape. Before herbicides did the work, people were sent out into the fields to chop cotton. They didn't cut the cotton plant down. They chopped the weeds around the cotton. Those weeds would suck the water and the nutrients from the soil that the plant needed. And the weeds would grow so tall that they would shade out the cotton plant from the sun. And when this happened, the plants would become sick and weakly. Failure to forgive, allowing strife, bitterness, anger, and the like to stay in your life, causes the faith that brings healing to falter. Like the weeds that threaten the cotton plants, not addressing those things opens the door for the enemy to chip away at your faith. And the third thing that works against the promise of God is weak faith. Faith that is not strong has a hard time holding on to the promises of God, especially when endurance is needed. Jesus said to his followers, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to those not interested, it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That's Matthew 13, verse 11 and 12. It may not seem fair that what they do have will be taken away, but that is actually just a statement of fact. Without the strong base of the word to stand on, faith will fade over the long haul. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains why this happens. The seed, which is the word, that was sown on rocky ground was immediately received with much joy, but having no root in themselves, endures for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The shallow roots of seed sown on rocky ground wither when the sun bakes down on it. In like manner, the folks who initially received the word with joy had not developed strong roots in the word, and they find their faith gives way to pressure. Jairus was a man whose faith in the word become flesh, did not give way under pressure. Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus, besought him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jesus went with him. We know what happened next. On the way, Jesus was stopped with a woman with the issue of blood was healed. He stopped because he knew that power had gone out from him. Then news came to Jairus that his daughter had died. That was the pressure Jairus' faith in Jesus encountered. All of us can agree that was great pressure. Overhearing what had been said to Jairus, Jesus said, "Class, do not fear, only believe." How did Jairus hang in there and follow through with such devastating news? There is a backstory to his faith. He was a synagogue ruler, and as a ruler, he knew the word backwards and forwards. When his 12-year-old daughter fell deathly ill, he left the synagogue and came to Jesus. That in itself shows that he knew that one greater than the religious system he was under had come. He recognized Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. How do we know? His first action was to fall at the feet of Jesus. He bowed to the one who is greater than all the rituals and animal sacrifices of the law that ministered death because it couldn't be obeyed perfectly. Someone greater than the law had come, someone who fulfilled all the law. Then when news of the daughter's death came, he followed Abraham's example. When there was no hope in the world, he exercised biblical hope, hope in Jesus, hope that is in his word. His actions show that he did not weaken in his faith, but considered that Jesus was able to do what he said when he agreed to go to his house. He did not waver. He didn't turn back, though he heard what the people said about his daughter. He followed the example of Abraham and did not let the news move him into unbelief. He considered what Jesus said, "Fear not, only believe," and he followed after Jesus to his house. Jesus did as Jairus had asked. Laying hands on the little girl, he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." She did, and Jairus received his miracle. Jairus is a textbook case of the one Jesus spoke of when he said, "Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given." He had given a measure of much thought to the word, and as a result, chose to go with the word that Jesus spoke, the word that is spirit and life. Jesus was the embodiment of the same word that he had stored in his heart as he rose to the rank of leader in the synagogue. The result was he witnessed firsthand the kingdom of God coming with power. He experienced the abundance that God wants for all of his children. How about us?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit wants us to have the same. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.